I want to speak to you this morning and for the next few weeks about the church, Christ's love for the church, his plan for the church, and maybe put a little perspective from the scripture into something that in our day is disparaged and disliked in the world, even by Christians, the church. And as I began to think about that, it occurred to me that no meaningful discussion of the church in this world can afford to ignore the Christ of the church, who is the Lord of the church. And yet, our culture is awash with books on how to do church, books on what the church is supposed to be and do, and what it's supposed to supply to you and to me. Believers are more often than not looking for something to meet their cultural, emotional, and spiritual needs within the organized church of our day. When Christ wanted to give his final words to the church, he started by revealing himself in glory to those churches. And nothing has changed from that time on. Christ Jesus is the Lord and Master of the church. He alone has the final word on why the church exists and what our relationship should be to it. Today, this morning, we want to taste afresh as he really is. He is Lord, and he is a glorious Lord, and he is Lord of his church. Our attention within the church should be riveted on the Lord of the church and not the institution of the church. What Christ has to say needs to fall on the hearts of believers who stand in awe of his power and his right to speak. We will not stray from Christ if he is Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, Christ appears in glory to John on the prison island of Patmos. In our minds, the book of Revelation means future events, things which have not yet taken place. But God provides, in this chapter that we read earlier today, a crucial qualification for the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to give revelation, first of all, to churches, local churches, about past, present, and future events, as well as circumstances, not just talk about the future. Verse 19 of chapter 1 provides this qualifier when he says to John, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So God is going to give us and grant us insight, but a good portion of it is going to be instruction to his church. They are local churches. Those are the only churches that God can instruct. They have to be alive. They have to have people in them that can hear his instructions. They are local for that reason. Christ comes to speak to believers in local churches. The message is universal, however, in the following way. Christ is saving and placing believers into his church from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, and in every age. When he does that, they are placed into local churches, because we are not just a part of a mystical, universal, and invisible church. That basically guts the message. It can always be to somebody else. It's always of a general nature. So there's a reason why Christ came and addressed this to seven existing churches, because those were the believers in that area. And yet at the same time, he made the message universal to his church in every place and in every age. This is why every message to a local church in Revelation ends with this admonition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. God is going to speak to local churches, but at the same time, he is going to admonish all who can hear to hear him speak. Keep your Bibles open now to Revelation 1, and let's ask God to take us by His Spirit to that Sunday morning in prison with John, and perhaps we might behold and worship Christ, who is the Lord of the church in our day, just as surely as He was at the end of the first century. Let's pray together. Father, reveal Christ to us. We know that's the work of Your Spirit. You sent Him into the world to exalt Your Son. We need Him. We need His illuminating power as we look at the words which You wrote. And we do ask that You would meet with us now for Your glory, but mostly for the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I want to start at verse 4. John begins to explain what he is about to write. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. First thing to notice is that John is writing, but this is not a message from John. It's a message from Christ. It's Christ's letters to the seven churches. John is the human means that God will employ to deliver the message. A faithful messenger is faithful to the message and to the message giver. And John begins by saying, well, it's me, John. They knew John. John was renowned, although he was now in prison at the end of his life, probably in his 90s, thrown on this little island where they didn't put people in bars but had them live in little shacks or tents or caves. This was their punishment. This was his punishment for being a preacher of Christ. He describes who the message is from. He says it's from Him who is and who was and who is to come. John makes it plain from the beginning that he is not the origin of Revelation. The messages are coming from God through the human means of John. The one sending the message to the church exists now. He has always existed, and He will always exist. Jude, when thinking about God, says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. God is an eternal God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He exists now exactly as He always did in eternity past and always will in eternity future. Clearly, John is saying this is a message from God. And he adds, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Jesus is the revealer of God. Mark this down somewhere in your Bible or in your mind. God cannot be known unless He reveals Himself to men. He has graciously done that, but it has been a progressive unfolding of His glory until finally at the cross He sent His own Son to reveal Himself as blessedly, gloriously as He believed could be done to us poor, finite, fallen men. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of what? Of everything that pertains to God, the one who is eternal. Christ brought eternity and He contextualized it for finite beings. This is an amazing thing. This does not diminish Christ. It exalts Christ. How can any man do such a thing? Then he mentions some of His most obvious blessed attributes. Before we do, let me just share a couple of verses with you. No one has ever seen God. This is John 1:18. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has declared Him, some translations say. It's actually a word which can be translated explained or open to us who God is. John 14:8, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. The statement gives us a hint of what the vision of the rest of Revelation is going to be. Christ is king and the earth is his, and Satan is a usurper. This sets the stage for what happens starting from about chapter 5 of this book on. In the book of Revelation, Christ, the rightful king of the earth, is going to wrest it from the control of Satan, who is the usurper. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Christ is the rightful owner. He is the king and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations raging and the people devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're not going to tell us what to do. But he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The psalmist concludes by saying, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so John begins to describe the Christ who is, not the Christ who was leading up to the cross, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He is now the exalted Christ. He's the Lord of the church. This is who our Lord is. As he begins to describe and to contemplate the glory that is Christ's, he begins to worship. And we see him do it on the pages right before us. This should be a part of your daily life as well. Look at what he says. "To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Learn to worship when you think or hear how Christ loves you. This is the example of Scripture, and it will change your level of devotion to Christ should you follow it. As John begins to remember Christ, he's an old man, but he can still remember. He remembers how he laid his head on Jesus' shoulder the night of his crucifixion. He remembers how Christ has loved him. He remembers all that God has done to sustain him through his entire old life. And he begins to give praise to him. He says he loved us. He's loved us. He is not just the sovereign king, but the compassionate Savior. And as he begins to ascribe glory to Christ, he says, yet he is the king. "But the king of the universe delivered you from your sins by humiliating himself before sinners and being killed by them." This is the glory of Christ, the glory of God. 1 Peter 1:18 echoes this. He said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life," we didn't pay money for you, "but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." It's the blood of Christ, Peter says. Verse 20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, all planned." There was nothing unplanned about the life of Christ and his death on the cross, "but has appeared to us in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Look at verse 6. and he has made us to be a kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. He has made us priests to his God and Father. We are the redeemed. Christ bought us. He bought you. I'm talking about the church, and I'm going to talk a lot about the church because I want us to see ourselves as part of this blessed whole that Christ has loved, like a family. But that doesn't minimize the fact that he bought you. The fact that you're in a family does not minimize the fact that your parents wanted you, that they love you. And John is aware of this as he begins to talk about it. But he has made us to be a kingdom. His church people are a kingdom. What does every kingdom absolutely need? They need a king. We are about to see what our king is like. Who the king of the church is, and why we should never feel the same about what he says to us again. That's, I believe, the major point of this first chapter of Revelation. We are also priests to his God and Father. Jesus has brought us into the presence of God where men have never been able to go. Only priests can go into God. That's a good portion of the reason for the entire Old Testament system, to show you that you cannot go to God. It's not like a lot of people think, that you can just go to God. God is in heaven. God is holy. He's above the earth. We are on the earth. We are wicked. We are sinners. We are finite. How are we ever going to get from here to there? Here is the solution. Christ came for us. He mounted the divine rescue effort, having become like you, that he might take you to God. And that is how he made you a priest to his God and Father. Jesus opened the way by being our forerunner, our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14, I love the book of Hebrews. Once you start thinking about this, you'll want to read the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," simple explanation, he went through the heavens and back to God, "Jesus, the Son of God, since we have that high priest, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we, and yet without sin. Therefore," now this is a command, listen. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." John is setting us up to worship the Lord of the church. Christ opened heaven for his people, his weak, temptable, and fallen people. And he has sympathy and compassion for you. He is king, but he is also priest, and he is also savior. You are not just allowed into the presence of God. You are wanted there. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Let me put this another way. You should and need to draw near with confidence. God's not saying, "Yeah, you know, door's open if you want to come." He's saying, "No, come." Jesus said, "Come to me." And God the Father says, "Come to me." We come through confidence in Christ. And there, in the presence of God, we may find grace to help us in our time of need. My time of need started the day I was born, and it'll end when I finally die. The only thing is, sometimes I know it and sometimes I don't. But I need Christ. Think about it just a moment. Well, we're going to shift gears here right now. My Bible has capital letters at the beginning of verse 7. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. This is what verse 7 says. "Behold," look at that, "watch," notice, all of these things. It's like a banner. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, let it be. That's the meaning of the word amen. He is the king of his church, and he is the priest of his church, and he is the savior of his church, and he will come for his church because he loves his church and gave himself up for his church. John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ is coming for his church. Now, some people say that Christ's coming will be a secret. I don't think it will. I don't see any reason for it to be a secret. The next phrase says, every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. Why does he add a little explanation after having said, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him? I believe this refers to Christ's actual, literal coming again to earth in his physical body. The angel stood on the Mount of Olives as Christ ascended up into heaven, by all accounts, a bodily, physical ascension. And they said, and you would be doing this too. Don't tell me you wouldn't. They were staring up into heaven. If I was talking to you in the parking lot and I suddenly started going up into heaven, wouldn't you watch me go? Sure you would. After he got up there where he was fairly well out of sight, an angel said, why are you staring up into heaven? This is a rhetorical question. It is not a rebuke. This Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come again exactly as you have seen him go. They knew that he was supposed to come to the Mount of Olives, and they were on the Mount of Olives. But here John says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. His pierced body. Why is God making this point? Who pierced Christ? Zechariah says it was the house of David, Israel, the Jews. Even they will see him return. Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is grief that they have killed their own Messiah. The very next chapter, Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So Jesus said that he would come again for the church. John tells us he will come again and every eye will see him, even those who killed him will see him. And they will mourn. In fact, not just those who pierced him. Are you still looking at verse 7? And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Not just Israel, all the peoples of the earth. Christ is king over his redeemed, and he will be king over all the earth. It is going to be this way, John says. Let it be. In Daniel chapter 7, God gave Daniel a summary of this event. And this is what Daniel said in Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came, up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isaiah put it this way, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Counselor, I left that out. Look at Revelation 1:8. Jesus speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This description of the Lord of the church starts and ends with deity. In verse 4, John says that the message is from him who is and who was and who is to come. And in verse 8, he says, quoting God, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now we are ready. You say, you mean that was only just the introduction? No, relax. That was over half the message. But we're ready for something spectacular to happen. John has set the stage for us now by telling us that he is going to deliver some messages to seven churches, count them. He's going to give them names for us in just a minute. And they are from God himself. But before he can actually give them, something startling happens. Look at verse 9 with me. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulations and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He even tells us why he was thrown in the slammer. It was because of the word of God. It was because I testified. It was because I was a faithful witness, like Christ was a faithful witness. What happened to Christ when he was a faithful witness to God? They killed him. What happened to John when he was a faithful witness? They threw him on a prison island. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Have you ever been on an island? Have you ever been somewhere where there wasn't any 21st century clamor? And by that I mean the buzzing of power lines or the noise of traffic. Absolute silence, unless the wind happens to blow through the trees. You ever heard one of those air horns that they use at sporting events? Do you imagine somebody coming up behind you with that while you are praying in silence? Would you think they wanted to get your attention? I was alone on my island, outside my cave. I was praying. I knew it was the Lord's day. I was worshiping God. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. While John is entering into worship, Christ appears behind him with a voice that sounds like a trumpet blast to him. Trumpets are often associated with God. Joel 2:1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and surely it is near." Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." I don't think that John was praying anymore. In fact, he says he wasn't. He said, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" Now he names them: to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And now he's got my attention. I know all these cities. I know people in every one of these churches. I have preached in a lot of those churches. They're my neighbors. And I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, he begins to describe what he sees. These are seven real churches in seven real towns. They are local churches, and Christ has returned to earth to his beloved people and to his beloved disciple and tasked John with sending his messages to each of his beloved churches. Let me just describe this to you for a minute. Look up from your Bibles and try to visualize a coastline here, the sea out here, and a little island called Patmos. Just a little bit to the northeast is the opening to a river. And on that opening is a city. It's called Ephesus. It's a major, major crossroads in the ancient world. And then from that city is a Roman road, which proceeds north along the coast and then loops around like this and comes back to almost back to where it started. And along that road are seven cities. Ephesus is the port where everyone would start as they sailed to Asia. And then they would move through those cities as they walked along the road. The next one would be Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. Colossae was in there too, but they're not mentioned in this group. It is a kind of a postal route. As one advances along the road, the towns appear in order, and it's the very order that Jesus addresses them in. The exact content of these messages will be the subject of other messages as we go along, but we want to understand the message giver. I turn to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, Christ tells John that the seven lampstands are the churches that he is about to address. I'll read it for you. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of lampstands. Let me put it in a more contemporary way. Candlesticks. Candlesticks. They didn't have candles in the ancient days. They had lamps. And the lamps had oil in them and a little wick. You've probably seen pictures of them. They often had a little handle so they could carry them and the wick. So they look like a little pitcher. And the wick comes out and you light it and you can see with it. You don't want to carry that around, do you, ladies, in your house while you're trying to fix dinner? What would you do with it? You would put it on a lampstand so that it will give light to the entire house. Christ tells John that the seven lampstands are the churches. They are holding the light. Lampstands hold lamps, and lamps give light, and Jesus was the light of the world until he returned to the Father. This is what Jesus said in John 9. We must work the works of him who sent us as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And then he said this, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's a qualifier, isn't it? Well, who's the light of the world when you're not in the world, Jesus? Knowing that he would return to the Father, Jesus transferred this task to his disciples, and now we see that it has also been transferred to the churches in the world. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it where? On a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. But let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. These seven churches are seven lampstands upon which there are seven lamps, and they are to give light to the world so that men will glorify God. The church is important to Christ. Yes, you as an individual are to glorify God, but he comes to speak of his churches this way. The light of believers is reflected light. We've had a full moon the last week. Lots of light out there. Not a bit of it comes from the moon. Not a bit of it. Not a particle of it. You can say, well, it does come from the moon because it comes from the sun and bounces off of the moon and then back down to earth. That's how you're the light of the world. That's how you're the light of the world. We do not have light of our own. We have been brought to the source of all light. Listen to how Paul explained it to the Corinthians. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. But you are the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. Who we are and what we do to one another and with one another and within the church will either reflect the light or it will obscure it. This is a matter of the utmost importance. It is a matter of the glory of God, which is at stake. Well, look at verse 13 with me. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This understanding of the light that I was just talking about as being the light of the glory of Christ. He said, well, I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but I'm going back to the Father. Now you're the light of the world, and you're the light of the world because I'm shining in you. And you're reflecting the light that comes from me. And so to put Jesus in the middle of the seven lampstands is huge. I admit there's a lot of symbolism here, but this isn't hard to understand, especially when Jesus tells us who the lampstands are. And we know that Christ is this one who is like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself, as a matter of fact. He applied it to himself 84 times in the Gospels. 21 times it spoke of his second coming. Christ is the one giving light to the people of his churches who are giving light to the world. He is clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's dressed like a priest. In fact, he is our priest. He is our king. He is the ultimate prophet of God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because of this, he did once and for all when he offered up himself. How about Hebrews 9:11? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, not the one sitting on Zion in Jerusalem before 70 AD, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's dressed like a priest. Don't miss that. Men only get to God because of Jesus, not because of the church. Christians only have light because of Jesus, not because of their own righteousness. He is in the center. Christ is the center of everything to the church. And he goes on to describe him. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. I don't know a lot about the meaning of the white hair and the white face. But I do know it makes me think of somebody old, like the Ancient of Days. It makes me think of purity. But it's just describing his awesome antiquity. He was before all time. When Christ died, he was a young man. John remembers him as a young man. Now he sees him white. He's always been. In fact, he was what? He is now, he was before all things, and he will forever be. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This does not mean, brothers and sisters, that his eyes were glowing. Flames flare out from things. His eyes are shooting fire. They are aggressively looking about the earth and in his church to discern the works and thoughts of men. His eyes shoot fire. Omniscience and scrutiny, paired with indignation over the condition of men in the world and even in his church. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. You ever seen molten metal? It gives off its own light. It's metal. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Feet move men to works of action. Christ's feet are glowing like metal, refined in a furnace. Impurity is not found in any of his actions. He comes not merely to be, but to judge and to purify. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Somebody needs to bring good news. Jesus has come, his feet, his perfect, pure actions are on display. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to stand next to a huge, roaring waterfall. You cannot hear, no matter how loud you shout to one another, once you get within 100 yards of it. It just literally silences you. His voice was like that, like the sound of rushing waters, many waters. It's impossible to hear anything but that. That's the point. This is the Lord of the church. The church should be listening to Him. And such experiences like the waterfall instill in us a sense of insignificance and awe. That's why people go and stand next to these things. Why? So they can get deaf? No, so that they can experience a sense of awe in the presence of something so magnificent. All other voices cease to be heard in the presence of the glorified Christ. I will confess that I long to hear Christ this way. Only your voice, Lord Jesus. And not the voices of reason, or science, or intellect, or psychology, or philosophy. Those things wreak havoc with my mind. God's people should hear no other voice but that of Jesus Christ, because He is the Lord of the church. Revelation 1:16, in His hand, in His right hand, He held the 7 stars. And out of His mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in His brightness. Verse 20 again tells us that those stars, which you saw in my right hand, He said, those are the angels of the 7 churches. Word angel, angelos, in Greek, means messenger. Sometimes you can apply it to a messenger. You could apply it to me or to someone else who brought you a message. Sometimes it has that more technical meaning of one of those spirit beings that we call angels. My inclination is that these were human messengers who were going to take these messages back to each one of these 7 churches. I'm not dogmatic about it. The important thing is, whoever they are in the right hand and under the control of the Lord of the church. They are not their own men. They are under His direction, and they belong to Christ, and they do His bidding, and they speak what He speaks. In His right hand He held them. And then out of His mouth come His words. His words are powerful. It is not just air and vibration when I speak. Whatever God speaks comes to pass. Have you ever thought about this? God's spoken word is the same as action. He spoke the world into existence, and He could have spoken it out of existence from the cross. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't know why anybody would waste their breath preaching something other than the Word of God, because it's the one thing that matters. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, because it penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You can read the scripture sometimes, and it's like God is reaching right down into my inner man and saying, I got you now, Paul. I know the intentions and the motivations of your heart. You may hide them from everyone, but not from my word. His face is shining like the sun in its full strength. The sun is the brightest source of light that man encounters in nature, and it is impossible to look directly at it for more than an instant without permanent eye damage. Paul encountered the risen and glorified Christ and had a similar experience. Acts 26, while so engaged, As I was journeying to Damascus, he was so engaged in persecuting the church, I was on my way to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests, and at midday I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. I don't know how Paul gauged it. And it was shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Well, we know it turned out that was whom? Jesus. Revelation 1:17, we're still in our text. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is the expected response of a man when he sees God. I look at that and I go, well, of course. Who wouldn't? If a man or woman has no such reaction of helpless submission, it is unlikely that they have seen God. They've certainly not seen the God of Scripture. Maybe the emasculated Jesus of man's pathetic imagination. Christ sees and he knows your entire hidden self and every thought. All your sin is open before him. That's why John said, I fell at his feet. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. If falling on your face before God in worship is the expected response of man, this is the unexpected response of God. What God ought to do with us? Destroy us. We're wicked. But instead, he treats us this way. He says, do not be afraid. It is granted mercy and compassion, but it is not for all men. Jesus goes on to say, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Such forgiveness is for those who see him as he is and come and fall down before him in their inner man. This is why we call, this is why we exalt him to men. This is why we preach Christ. This is why we call sinners to repent, so that Christ will put his hand upon them and say, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm everything. Everything that ever was and everything that ever will be. You may come to me. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. That brings us to verse 19. We're almost done. He says, therefore, write the things. Christ has a message for you, brother and sister in Christ, but it is predicated on who he is. Before he gives it, he reveals himself to us as the Lord of the church. The message is going to be a critique of his church in every age and in every place, and it was John who was about to write it. If your heart is at all inclined to give glory to Christ, you are going to want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus has eternal and life-giving purposes for his church. Not just for the individuals in his church, but for his church. It is not a casual or optional thing to the Lord of the church. And he speaks to us today. He starts out his messages from a position of glory, not from humility. He is through with redemption and suffering. He's through with that now. Today is the sovereign and glorious voice. It's like the roar that silences all other voices. And he is sufficient for you. He is supremely enough for you. He is worthy to be seen. He is worthy to be heard. He is worthy to be heeded. And most of all, he is worthy to be worshipped. His worship is personal and it is private, but it cannot be only that. We cannot flee to our own rooms because it's hard to live in the family. Christ is most revealed in the world through the body we know as the church. It is there that we fulfill the law of Christ and obey his ultimate commands to believers. You cannot do this alone. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Let's join Paul, the apostle, in asking God to open our minds and spirit to know how he loves his church on earth. Not just us as individuals, but his church. And as you begin to discover Christ's heart for his people, commit yourselves to love what Christ so dearly loves. Just commit yourself. This is how Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And this is how I pray, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And this is why, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's add our prayer. Lord, you are the Lord of the church, and you are glorious. And we pray, Father, that you would impress that upon us. Increase our love for you, Lord, as we see how worthy and excellent you are, and how you have loved us, how you have redeemed us. Even though you were the sovereign creator of all things, you redeemed us with your own blood and priceless life. And so, Lord, increase our love. Increase our desire to love one another so that the world may see how lovely you are. You say that's true, Lord. Is it any wonder that Satan ravages churches daily from within? It's not a surprise. Change our hearts, Lord, for your glory. Amen.